So tell me, who is it that sits on a throne? A king? Could be a queen, I guess. Yeah, sure. You want to do that? Sorry. I'm just excited about teaching, I guess, you know. Lenore, would you help? Or I suppose... So a king. I looked up, my sister is a huge Anglophile. I don't know how that happened. She's never ever been to England, but from her youngest days, maybe it was because when she was a very little child, there was the marriage of Diana and Charles. And so she's always been an Anglophile, and I always can quiz her about the any questions I have about the British royal family. And, you know, the Queen of England is like 90, I don't know how many years old. She was Queen of England going all the way back to the Eisenhower presidency, okay? I don't remember that time period, I wasn't here, and my parents were just little kids then. Sorry, that was some sort of extra commentary there. The king is one who sits on the throne. Here are some verses from the Psalms from our prayer book, page 65 in the middle. That paragraph at the bottom is actually a series of verses drawn from the Psalms. It says in that paragraph, "The Lord's throne is set in the heaven. His kingdom is over all. The heavens rejoice and the earth exalts. Let them say to the nations, the Lord is king, the Lord was king, the Lord will be king forever and ever." And so in that regard, actually pulling quotes from different places in the Psalms, you have that the Lord is the king, the Lord has been the king, and the Lord will be the king. It's covered. If you want to think of it in terms of the span of human history, of course God is outside of all of that circle, but throughout the universe, for all time and in all places, the Lord is king and will be king forever and ever. The prophets look forward to the time when from Jerusalem there will be, we're told, streams of water. Although Jerusalem is up on a mountain ridge, there are no rivers in Jerusalem, okay? Rivers are in the valleys. But actually, from that mountain ridge where there are no rivers, it says there will be rivers of living water that will flow. And in fact, it will be so many, they will flow in different directions. In fact, the book of Zechariah says that those waters will flow down to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, which is so salty, it can't support any marine life. It will actually cause the Dead Sea to be a freshwater lake. And the very next verse there in the prophets says, "And on that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one, because he will be the king over all the earth." That's the last chapter of the prophet Zechariah. In Matthew, in our journey through Matthew, there was a prophet that came just ahead of Yeshua named John, and this was his message. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here," or the kingdom of heaven, actually. The phrase kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are interchangeable. Heaven is God's domain. That's God's presence. And so kingdom of heaven actually is still the way in Jewish tradition you refer to God's kingdom. In Hebrew, Malchut HaShemayim, the kingdom of heaven. It's a circular way of referring to God. So saying kingdom of heaven is analogous to saying the kingdom of God. Interestingly, for those of you Bible study experts, the only Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven. All the rest of the Bible writers say kingdom of God. Matthew is, that's one of the unique things about Matthew. Later, after Yochanan, John came delivering his message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here, he was arrested and later executed by the Edomite king by the name of Herod. And so it was that the message came to Yeshua. And Yeshua, the Messiah, we're told in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time on, Yeshua began to teach, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here." Interestingly, it is the exact same message that John had preached. Yeshua picks up that same thing and runs forward with it, carrying on the message of his predecessor, John. Yeshua says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is here." And we've seen in our study in Matthew over the past 3 months, passages like this in chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we've seen in the Our Father prayer, where Yeshua prays, "Our Father in heaven, may your name be holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, God, as your kingdom exists in your realm, in God's heart and purposes, in God's design, may that penetrate the earth. May it, as your will and your desire, God, is in heaven, may that kingdom come and reside on the earth. Also in chapter 6, we heard these words, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven." Seek first the kingdom of heaven. And then just a couple weeks ago from chapter 7, I shared a message from a paragraph in chapter 7 which said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven more than 30 times. It's a major theme for Matthew, and in fact it flows the same thing for Mark and Luke and the book of Acts. It's a major, major theme. For instance, let me point this out. This is another one of those bites for the Bible study lovers. Acts chapter 1. This is the very opening, the first verses of the book of Acts. In verse 3, it says, Yeshua also presented himself alive. This is after Yeshua's death and his resurrection. He presented himself alive, living, for 40 days. And he spoke about things concerning the kingdom of God. That was Messiah's message. His last messages were about the kingdom of God. His first messages, according to Matthew chapter 4, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. And his last messages were still about the kingdom of God. This is fun. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. This is when Rabbi Paul makes it to Rome. Very interesting. I don't have time to unpack this. But you perhaps have heard it said that Paul felt it was necessary to go to Rome to preach to the Romans, to preach to the Gentiles, to the city of Rome, which was literally the capital of the Western world at that time. But if you read the passage closely, you'll actually discover he's not talking to Romans and Gentiles. He's actually talking to Jews. In the very last verses of the book of Acts, it says in verse 30, he stayed 2 full years in his own house, and he welcomed all who came to him. In the verses just before, you see that includes Jews. And the last verse of Acts says that he was teaching the kingdom of God and about the Lord Yeshua the Messiah with all openness, unhindered. He was teaching the kingdom of God. So get this, from the first verses of the book of Acts to the last verses of the book of Acts, we see mention of the kingdom of God. In that regard, what is the book of Acts about? The book of Acts is about the teaching and the expansion of what Messiah had begun and ended with. The theme of the kingdom of God. It was Messiah's first and last messages. The kingdom of God. I think it's a theme that is widely either misunderstood, not understood at all, perhaps ignored. A theme, a very critical theme in Scripture that we simply overlook or we don't think about. But even within our liturgy, when we paraded the Torah around the room, we read that verse from the book of Chronicles. Lord, everything in heaven and on earth is yours. the great, and then we had that list, the greatness, the power, the victory, the majesty. Yours is the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to you, and you are the sovereign head over all. You are the Lord. You are the master. The word, when we say Lord, referring to God, it's based on that Hebrew word that means master, commander. He is our head. He is our chief. Yours, God, is the kingdom. But I think sometimes we really fail to miss the importance of this theme. So I want to simply bring it to our attention. In fact, in the book of Matthew, the fifth quote, this quote about repent, the kingdom of heaven is here, is actually just the fifth statement that we have from Messiah. I even wondered if it was maybe the second or third. There are four other statements in the chapter ahead that Messiah makes. But the fifth thing that Matthew records that Messiah said is this statement about the importance of God as our king, that his is the rulership. And yes, as Laura asked about presidents and voting, and this is on our minds, Jeannie encouraged us a couple weeks ago to really press in and in seeking God for his direction in these things. Ultimately, despite even beyond all that, God is the sovereign. God is the ruler. God is the leader. God is the king. And I've love to point out that actually this book is a book of politics. I doubt you'll find it on any university in the political science department. I'm scared to think that you won't find it even in a literature department anymore, much less on the lips of any other, it seems. But if this is the book about God the King and his purposes, if this Shabbat is the Torah portion from Mishpatim, which means commandments, rulings and statutes, if this is the Sabbath of rulings and statutes based on God the King, then this book is a book of politics. You can suggest that the next time either politics or religion comes up. Did you know the Bible is not a book about religion? The Bible is a book of politics, asserting that God alone is the king. God alone is the master. He is the Lord, Adon. We say Adonai, which means my master. In that passage in chapter 4 of Matthew, again it's verse 17, from that time on, Yeshua began to teach, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. The message that we so often hear about God is not the message of God as king. Where we usually stop is the first word, with simply repent. Repent. I'm reminded of the person that was wanting to share the message of repentance. They were a painter, and painted houses for a living, and their message of repentance came out like this: repaint and then no more. If you've ever painted, you know about paint thinner to clean your brushes for perhaps. Repaint and thin no more. Unfortunately, usually the message stops there with repentance. And we've talked about what is repentance, how to do repentance, how to live repentance. But I want to point out something special and critical. Yeshua says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Repentance is based on the fact that the kingdom of God is being established. Repentance is based on the fact that God is our King. Repentance is based and predicated on our participation in the kingdom of heaven. As it will say in just a few verses, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They own the kingdom of heaven. They participate in the kingdom of heaven. It's a great label for those that walk in Messiah. I'm a part of the kingdom of heaven. So often the message stops at the first word, repent. But isn't it interesting that repentance is built on the kingdom of God and not vice versa? God's kingdom is not established when people repent. According to the way Yeshua says this, people can repent and embrace the Most High because of His kingdom. The kingdom is the foundation, and then repentance grows from that. I want to change perhaps the way that we think about our relationship to God. Our relationship to God often goes like, you need to repent, or you need to, fill in whatever, language or terminology you want to use. You need to come to God. You need to embrace Yeshua. You need to, get saved. All that is language about repentance. But repentance is grounded on the kingdom of God, not vice versa. In other words, simply repent. You need to repent is not the end of the story. You need to repent because God is King. And then secondly, you can repent because God's kingdom is here. It is God's kingdom that makes it possible. That's just why Yeshua is going to say, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Yeshua's activity, Yeshua's birth, life, teachings, death, and resurrection was for the proclamation of the kingdom, to establish and expand the kingdom of God. Let's enlarge and deepen our understanding in who Messiah is and what his purpose and agenda is. Again, it's so interesting to me that his first sermon and his last sermon both involved the kingdom of God. I want to drive this home by mentioning two passages of Scripture that elaborate this. In the book of Exodus that we've been reading through, I encourage you to read the weekly Torah portions. They're usually only maybe four chapters on average. Two Torah portions ago, we had the Exodus from Egypt, where Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had been asserting his will over God's firstborn people, the people of Israel. And about a dozen times in the book of Exodus, it used the term king to refer to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, did this or that. The king of Egypt would not allow them to leave. Very interestingly, it never uses the verb to be king, to rule, or to reign. It uses the noun, he was the king of Egypt. But catch this, the first time that the verb to rule or reign is used in the book of Exodus is after Israel crosses the Red Sea and they sing that song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Exodus chapter 15. In fact, the congregation I attended that my dad was on staff at when I was a kid, that congregation at that point would throw in, I don't know why, they'd throw in a yee-haw, the horse and the rider thrown into the sea, yee-haw. It may have been that I was from Kansas City, which, you know, is the cow town of the West. You know, remember all the Santa Fe Trail, Oregon Trail, California Trail, all came out of that town. So, in that poem in Exodus 15, we have the line, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." You guys know that. Adonai Yimloch Le'olam Va'ed. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And suddenly there's no more king of Egypt. He's not a threat anymore because God is now the one who rules and reigns. And the struggle, the difficulty, the frustration that the king of Egypt was to Israel suddenly melted when God delivered and redeemed his people from that. Now it is God who rules and reigns. It's kind of interesting. With one line, it brushes aside the king of Egypt. He's king no longer because the Lord will reign forever and ever. So my second thought about that is this. When God delivers, when God rescues, when God frees us, He earns the right to be king. Whatever God has done in my life, in your life, just earlier, during liturgy, you were asked to share what's God doing in your life. And there were various responses. God's rescuing, God's showing His kindness, God is showing compassion or mercy, giving His peace. And in fact, by doing that, God earns the right to be king in our families, over our congregation. When God rescues, just like He redeemed Israel from Egypt, by doing that, He earned the right to be king. God thinks He's the king of our lives. He thinks He has the right to do that. He thinks He has the right to then give us mishpatim, commandments. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, I charge you to keep the commandments. There it is, mishpatim. To keep the commandments without stain or reproach. The idea is pure, being in purity, until the coming of Yeshua the Messiah, which He will bring about at the proper time. He is the blessed and only King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You see, even in Paul's writings, we have reference to God being the King, God having the right to give commandments, instruction, teaching, because He is the King. May we live our lives in such a way as to honor the King. May we recognize that we have been rescued. Whatever mercy God has shown you in your life today, yesterday, and every day before that, in that He is the one that should be honored as the King. He's done that so that we can enter His kingdom, so that we can partake and share of that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to those. Let the kingdom of God sprout in your life and in the life of our congregation. Thank you.